Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 13. The man, King Abijah. Anybody ever thought much long and hard about Abijah before? My children love the books of Kings and Chronicles for family worship because you have so many stories of men and kings and prophets and the good, the bad, and the ugly, and we love going through it as a family. But studying it for a sermon is something new. I've not preached through King Abijah before, so I trust it'll be a help and a blessing to all of us tonight. But we want to look at this by way of God's Word. One really good day in the life of a really bad king. It's a great account and a great chapter and a great story of a really bad, evil, sinful man. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to teach us through this time of study, and then that'll prepare us for our time of prayer. Father, thank you for your word and the clarity of it. We believe, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is inspired by God. We believe that every verse is in fact breathed out by you, O God. It is your word that is true and reliable and encouraging, convicting. It is edifying. So we want to hear from you tonight. Come, O God, and speak to our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a very true and a very tragic story, and it goes like this. There was a seminary professor who walked into a faculty meeting one day. And when he came into the meeting, the professor said, "I cannot preach from the Old Testament anymore." In fact, he continued to say, "In fact, I don't even read the Old Testament anymore." And then he continued by saying, "Because I find the God of the Old Testament to be harsh. And I find the God of the Old Testament to be uncaring. He sends fire and brimstone upon cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he destroys the firstborn of Egypt. And he commands people to exterminate the Canaanites and all these people groups that were living in Canaan. He punishes people with severity." He said, "It's when I come to the New Testament that I find the God of grace and I find the God of love." Well, that is a most discouragingly widespread phenomenon in our day. That the God of the Old Testament is kind of a harsh and a mean and an angry God, and the God of the New is a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of compassion. But yet, I must tell you, that is emphatically wrong. It is emphatically wrong. It could not be more incorrect what that seminary professor was saying. In fact, in Numbers chapter 14, I think of when the people of Israel were rebelling against God, rebelling against Moses. And Moses wrote, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He forgives iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Numbers 14. Verses 18 and 19. So then Moses prays to the Lord, and he prays to God to pardon the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of God's loving kindness. And guess what God does? He pardons their iniquity, and he forgives his people. I mean, you and I can unequivocally say that all Scripture presents to us a glorious and a holy and a sovereign, a just, a compassionate, a merciful, a saving God who always does what is right. Whether you and I turn to the New Testament or whether we turn to the Old Testament, we have a portrait of a glorious God who has revealed himself in sufficient ways. Well, in our chapter tonight, in the Old Testament, we are going to see the faithful God of Israel pour out lavish grace upon. He's going to pour out lavish grace toward his people, and he's going to deliver the covenant people of Israel. And they don't deserve it. they don't deserve it at all. But they humbly cry out, and God powerfully saves them. They cry out for God's mercy, and God brings them deliverance. Our story tonight reminds me of what David said in Psalm 118, when he said that I feel like my enemies are surrounding me like bees. They're like all around me. They're encompassing me like bees. 118 verses 10 to 12. But I have a question. When all kinds of trouble is around us, in front of us, behind us, maybe on every side, where do you go? What do you look toward? Where do you find hope and help and security and deliverance when you say, I don't see any way out of this? I don't see any, as it were, light at the end of the tunnel here. There's no hope in my purview here. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to look toward. What do you do when you just don't know where to turn? When you feel trapped and you feel defeated? Where do we cement our trust? Where do we lean? Who do we lean upon in our trials? Well, our chapter is going to help us with that. I know that you know Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not. That's one of the key words in our chapter. Lean not. Trust not in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God, and He will direct your paths. He will make them straight. Well, so where are we in Chronicles? Solomon ruled and reigned over the United Kingdom and reigned in a very good, godly way until his many wives led his heart astray. And after his son Rehoboam arrogantly divided the kingdom of Judah, there was another son, Rehoboam's son, who came to the throne, and his name is Abijah. He is the one that we are going to talk about tonight. He's the grandson of Solomon. He's the great-grandson of King David. Today we get kind of a snapshot. It's kind of like a one scene summary of what goes on in the life and reign of King Abijah. I want you to hear what an earlier account says regarding King Abijah. 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 3. Abijah walked in all the sins of his father Rehoboam, which he committed before him. And Abijah's heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David. In other words, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He sinned just like his father Rehoboam sinned. But tonight in our chapter, we are going to see the overwhelming grace of God. The grace of God toward the undeserving. Toward the undeserving. So, chapter 13 in your Bible right here, it's really a war chronicle. It's a chapter in the Bible of a battle account between Abijah and Jeroboam of the north. It's a civil war. It's within the land of Israel. So, let's understand this battle account under a couple of headings, and we're going to bring in gospel and understand the character of God as we go through it together. Let's look at this battle account under the first heading. Let's just look at the war of Abijah. The war of Abijah. Follow with me as I read verses 1 to 3. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah, and he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah began the battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men, who were valiant warriors. So your grandfather Solomon, the wise, the master builder, the peaceful, the popular Solomon. People are coming from around the world to get his wisdom. And then your father is Rehoboam, who's a totally corrupt man. Totally corrupt. He's arrogant. He's idolatrous. He's prideful. And now you become king. Your name is Abijah, probably in your 30s, if you do the chronology rightly. He inherits much of the pagan practices of his father, Rehoboam. He also inherits the blasphemous, immoral, religious cult of his father, Rehoboam, there in the Jerusalem area of Judah. By the way, he also inherited a pretty unfriendly relationship with the north as well. They were not on good terms. Tonight we're looking at Abijah. Verse 2, he only reigned 3 years. He only reigned 3 years. And 1 Kings 15 says he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed because his heart was not totally devoted to the Lord his God. Kind of like last week, we looked at Rehoboam's heart. Here's Abijah's heart, not totally devoted to the Lord his God. Here's a man who inherits a bad legacy, and he walks in that inheritance of a bad, sinful way of life. So verse 3, he began a battle with Jeroboam, and he's got an army of 400,000 men. But guess what? He's outnumbered 2-1 because Jeroboam in the north comes with 800,000 valiant soldiers. I mean, this is a huge war. You know, I think of even World War II. I mean, you just as a survey that for a few minutes, right? In the 1940s, you think of the total known U.S. military casualties, maybe 1.1 million. World War II, 600,000 that were wounded. You think of France that had 750,000 casualties. Well, right here, we're going to learn in our section that 500,000 people are killed in the Northern Kingdom. This is a huge civil war. I mean, this is almost comparable to World War II, almost in a sense. And yet it's chronicled in just a few summary sentences for us. Now, you and I might pick up a novel today that might talk about, you know, World War II and give so many details and so many great narratives and biographies. And yet here we have just a brief account of such a huge civil war that took place. It is an enormous battle. It is the war of Abijah and Jeroboam. Well, what's going to happen when you're outnumbered 2-1? What's going to happen when you've got a lot of soldiers, but you're outnumbered by twice as many soldiers from the Northern Kingdom, and they hate you, and they despise you? What do you do? Well, look at number 2 in your outline, the trust of King Abijah, the trust of Abijah. Now, an interesting summary back in 1 Kings 15 tells us, verse 7, that there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. What do you do? Where do you go? When you're outnumbered in a massively huge battle, what would you do? One of the customs in the ancient Near Eastern world, if you and I were a king, and we would rally our troops together, and we might go to the battle line, and you've got one army on the mountain here and one army across the valley on the mountain here. It was very common for kings to almost give like a proclamation, almost like a speech before the battle would begin. That was common all over the ancient world. Look what we read in verse 4. We have a sermon on the mount in the New Testament. And we have the Sermon on the Mount in the Old Testament here in verse 4. Abijah stood on Mount Zemarim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, and he said, and he preached. He gave a proclamation. He gave a message in central Israel, Mount Zemarim. And the whole speech right here is bracketed with specific calls to Israel, with a specific call, a specific plea to Israel in verse 4. You see it right there. Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. And then you see at the very end of verse 12, O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord your God. So, here's what we have. In verses 4 and following, he's going to talk to the north, and he's going to say this. Look at this in verse 5. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, he rose up and he rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered around him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. So now, you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the sons of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. Now, real quickly, what's going on? Abijah's giving a kingly speech, and all he says is this: Northern Kingdom, you have an illegitimate kingdom, you have an illegitimate king, you have an illegitimate place of worship, you have an illegitimate priesthood. There's nothing legitimate about your kingdom. It's almost as if Abijah is trying to stop everything before it even begins. You have an unqualified priesthood. You've got man-made idols. You're worshiping golden calves, for crying out loud. This is completely idolatrous and unbiblical. But, verse 10, look at this. But as for us, not you in the north, you rebelled against Rehoboam. You rebelled against the Davidic dynasty. Verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table, and the golden lampstand with its lamps is ready to light every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. So, he's already said, you have an illegitimate kingdom. Now he says, but us. Now as for us, we have Yahweh, Jehovah is our God. We have the legitimate priesthood, the Aaronic priests. We have the temple. We have biblical worship. We have God fighting for us. Essentially, we have the true kingship. We have the true priesthood. And we have true faithfulness to God. It's almost like giving counsel. You better be careful, Jeroboam in the north. If you keep going, you're going to be fighting against God. Sounds like Acts chapter 5. Remember the man Gamaliel? After they had beat the apostles, right, and they beat John and Peter, and Gamaliel gave this counsel to the Jews: if this is of God, you can't overthrow them, or else you might even be found to be fighting against God. Acts 5 and verse 40. In other words, don't rebel against God or you'll be found to be warring against God. Don't rebel against God or you'll be fighting against the Almighty God. Well, notice in verse 13, King Abijah is giving quite an eloquent speech. Jeroboam is not listening. Notice what he does in verse 13. Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear, so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. So, do you get this in your mind, right? Here you've got Abijah giving the speech, and you've got Jeroboam who's cunningly, and he is actively plotting against the people of the south. Well, look at the ambush right here. 400,000 in front, 400,000 in back. You're surrounded on all sides. What do you do? Where do you turn when you're surrounded? Look at number two, the prayer for help here in your outline. That's the ambush. Number two, the prayer for help. When they turn around, they are attacked from both the front and the rear. So they cry out to the Lord, and the priests blow the trumpets, and the men of Judah raise a war cry. They're attacked, and they can do nothing but cry out to God. Have you ever been there? It's like you look in front, that's trouble. You look behind you, that's trouble. Maybe on all sides you think there's just no way out of this thing. Where do I go? Where do I turn? There's no conceivable solution in sight. There's no way out of this thing in sight. So the only thing that you can do is cry out to God. Cry out to God. The Hebrew word for crying out to the Lord is that like thunder. It's the word for a loud cry. Especially in distress, it is a loud, earnest prayer. It's like a desperate prayer. I have nowhere to go, God, but to you. God, I can't find security. I can't find safety. I can't find deliverance anywhere else but you. To cry out is to pray fervently. It is to pray believingly. It's to pray urgently. That's what they're doing. You know, maybe you've been in a situation like that. Maybe you're in a situation like that. Maybe God will soon put you in a situation like that where you say, where do I go? Where can I find this deliverance? But to cry out to God, to cry out desperately to God. Well, look at how God responds in your outline. Number three, God now is going to give the victory in amazing grace. Verse 15, when the men of Judah, verse 15, raised the war cry, it was that God routed Jeroboam. Or it might read, God smote them. God defeated Jeroboam. Wait, God did it. God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. When the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. What do you have? God intervening. And God defeats Jeroboam and all Israel. It's like the chronicler puts this, what we call holy war language. You ever heard of holy war language? It's the language of the book of Joshua, where you've got a war between God's people and enemies, but it's really God who's fighting. It's really God, like the Battle of Jericho is a great example, right? You've got the people of Israel fighting against the Canaanites, the people of Jericho. It's God who gives the deliverance. Because it is God fighting for his people. It is God saving his people. And so the priests are blowing the trumpets and they're announcing that Israel is fighting with the help of her God. Remember Joshua chapter 6, when they circle Jericho each day, remember that? And then on that final day, they walk around the city a number of times, and then the priests blow the trumpet, and then they go in and they fight, the walls fall down, they go and they fight, and they bring the deliverance, because God gives the victory. That's the idea right here, that God gave them into their hand. God gave the victory. Well, what are the details of the outcome? Look at verse 17. So Abijah and his people defeated Jeroboam with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. So that sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, because they trusted in the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, because they leaned upon the Lord. They leaned upon, same word, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. 500,000 people slain? Here's the point. You cannot finally and fully and successfully resist God. You can't. You can't bring deliverance to yourself in revolting against God. I think of that how much more in the person and work of Christ. Anybody who might try to resist King Jesus, it will ultimately fail. Because Philippians 2, God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2. Rebellion against God is a serious sin. That's what we're finding right here. Rebellion against God is tragic because God doesn't sit back. He doesn't ignore it. God doesn't minimize it. He doesn't pretend it doesn't exist. He doesn't just wash it away. Here's what God does. He raises up spokesmen to call out and plea for change. Maybe in the case here, Abijah. Sons of Israel, don't go to battle. You've got an illegitimate kingdom. You've got an illegitimate... Don't be found fighting against God. You won't win. It's as if God raises up the king at this particular time to warn the people of the north to not wage a battle against God. You know what? That's what we're called to do. Isaiah chapter 1. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Isaiah 1, 18 to 20. Or it's like God himself who said, turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Or John the Baptist in Luke 3, who said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Or the author of Hebrews, chapter 10, 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Don't keep resisting God. Don't fight against God. Don't rebel against God. You're going to be found fighting against God, and it's not going to have a good outcome. That's what Abijah did. He functioned as a spokesman to warn the people of the north, to warn the northern kingdom, don't go to battle. You'll be fighting against God. Look at the summary. The summary right here in verse 18. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered. I love that. God gave the victory, but it says the sons of Judah conquered. They had to fight, but yet it was ultimately God giving the victory. And they didn't put all the weapons down and sit down on the ground and just... No, they had to fight, but it was God who clearly, sovereignly, miraculously gave them the victory. Why? Because, verse 18, they trusted in God. The Lord, the God of their fathers. I think the whole battle report of the whole chapter hinges on this one verse. This is the battle report in this one verse where they rely upon the God. The Hebrew verb means to lean upon someone. like you're trusting in them. Relying upon them. In Hebrew, it means you're fully casting yourself upon someone. That's belief. That's trust. It is laying yourself upon Jehovah. Full casting yourself. It's not walking and I'm just looking at Him. It's not one foot in and one foot out. It's not kind of testing the waters. True trust is a full leaning. It is a full casting of oneself upon the Lord. That is what happened at this event. By the way, notice how it ends in verse 18. They trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. Hey, our God has done this before. Exodus chapter 14, God brought them through the Red Sea. God gave the victory. I think of Numbers chapter 21. God gave them the victory over Sihon, the king of Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. These big armies, and God gave His people the victory. I think of Joshua chapter 6, the battle of Jericho. God gave him the victory. I think of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, God gave the victory to a boy against the warrior, Goliath. What's the point? It's not your strength or my strength that does it. It's God who shows Himself mighty, and He does this great work for His own people. It's not because of us. It's not because of how great we are. God shows Himself to be mighty through weak people like us. I love how the Westminster Confession of Faith defines faith. It says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a true believer in Christ? It means that I am fully leaning upon Christ. I have cast all that I am upon all that Jesus is. No reservations, no conditions. I am fully leaning upon Christ at all times for my all. And the victory belongs to God. He gets the glory. He gets all the praise. He gets all the due glory. You know, this is an amazing event. It's an amazing record. It appears that this is not the norm of His life. It wasn't the norm of His life. Rather, it was a one event where He trusted in God. The norm of His life was actually walking in disobedience, walking in the ways of his father, Rehoboam. I think the simple point is this. When we don't know where to go in our conflicts, when we want the victory, even over the impossible conflicts, even the spiritual conflicts, where am I going to go? How am I going to get through this? We must follow Christ and trust in Him entirely. It's like leaning upon Him. Like Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's like Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Or David in Psalm 62, trust in Him at all times, O peoples. Jesus said in John 3:15, believe in Christ and you'll have eternal life. Abijah trusted right here. He led the people in this event of leaning upon their covenant God, the covenant God of the nation of Israel. He led them in that. But I must take you to number three in your outline. Number three, the sins of Abijah. And even before we get there, the question is this. Do we trust in our God like this? Do we trust leaning upon God like this? Full casting ourselves upon Him. God, whatever You bring, God, whatever impossible situation it might be, God, I will lean upon You. I will trust in You. I will rely upon You. Well, look at the sins. Number three in your outline, the sins of Abijah. Look at verse 20. Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him and he died. By the way, just showing, if you try to wage war against God, King Jeroboam did not die a natural death. God struck him. It's almost a little bit of a foretaste of every non-believer that tries to wage war against God. God's going to strike him. There can't be a true successful revolt against Jehovah God. He's that powerful. He is that mighty. He does have the victory. Well, so with that, verse 21, Abijah became powerful and he took 14 wives. And then he became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. That's 38 children. You know what? I am shocked. Every single commentary I looked at, except for one, that was about 15 commentaries, said this is a sign of God's blessing. Progeny and descendants and royal heirs. And I'm thinking to myself, no. This is sinful. Because Deuteronomy 17, remember God told kings, you write the law, you read it every day, you don't multiply gold, you don't multiply horses, and don't multiply wives. I think this is the chronicler saying, here's a guy that just reverted back to his sinful ways like his dad. He went back to the way of life with his many women and his immoral lifestyle and the godless way. He forgot about Jehovah. He had many children, many wives. This is full-fledged disobedience to God's law. And even the Genesis portrait, one man leaving father and mother and joining to his wife, and they become one flesh. Here's a man, Abijah, who sinned even in his home. He didn't deserve the victory, but God in His grace gave the victory to Abijah. Kind of like you and I. We don't deserve the grace of God. We don't deserve to be more than conquerors. It's the grace of God. The grace of God. Well, very quickly, number four in your outline, what's the summary of Abijah? It goes back to 1 Kings 15:3, which says that Abijah was a failure. He did not seek God. 1 Kings 15:3 says that he walked in the ways of his idolatrous, polytheistic, many wives, immoral father Rehoboam. Abijah was a sinner. You say, Jeff, how do we harmonize them together? Chronicles makes them look like such a hero. I think what you have is you've got Chronicles recording an event, whereas Kings gives the summary of his whole life. The whole life is one of not following after God, but there was an occasion where as the covenant king over the covenant nation of Israel, okay, he led them in a trust in God. But it wasn't genuine. It wasn't lasting. It wasn't lasting. You know what that shows us? Abijah is not the hero of the story. God is. It's not about Abijah. It's not about his victory. It's about God giving the victory to his people in spite of their sin. In spite of their rebellion. Look, God has His covenant people. God hears their desperate cry. God raises up a Davidic king to fulfill the covenant that He made with David. God delivers them from a sure defeat. They're outnumbered 2-1. God divinely judges Jeroboam. God remains faithful to His covenant people. It's about God. God is the hero of our chapter. God is the victor. and he always defeats his enemies. And somebody might wonder, well, so would Abijah be a true believer or not? You know, and to be honest, I don't think that's the issue at hand. I don't think the chronicler is intending to point that out for us. Because rather the spotlight is not on Abijah, it's on God's true victory. It's on God's faithfulness to his people of Judah. Even when there are people who are sinful, even when there are people who are unfaithful and hypocritical, God always remains faithful. Maybe you think of it like this. God does not change his eternal promises. Even when his people, when his covenant people's conduct is fickle, God doesn't change his eternal word based upon the fickleness of his people. His word remains sure and faithful and reliable. Abijah is the king over God's kingdom right here in our chapter, but there is a greater son of David. Abijah is the son of David, but there's a greater son of David who has a much better kingdom. He has a much better kingdom. It is a coming kingdom. It is an everlasting kingdom. It is a worshiping kingdom. Indeed, it is a victorious kingdom, and you and I are a part of it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I maybe just to close, my mind goes to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, think with me when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he's there, the disciples flee. Remember that? All the 11, they flee. It's Jesus who is left alone with all the Roman soldiers that are there. The disciples all flee, and yet what does Jesus do with the fickleness of his people? What does he do with the faithlessness of his disciples? What does he do with the people that at that moment, they are totally unreliable? Jesus remained unswervingly faithful and committed to his mission and to doing the Father's will in going to the cross and dying for his people. He loved them. He obeyed God's will. And he secured their salvation at the cross. I think of how God is so faithful to Judah of old to give them the victory. And how Jesus is so faithful to us today in that he gives us the victory. He gives us the victory. It reminds me of what Paul wrote, and we end with this in Romans chapter 8, at the very end of the chapter. It says that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May we praise the Lord and thank him that we are more than conquerors. Father, thank you for your word and for the truth of it. As we come to you now in a time of prayer, would you meet with us, God? Would you encourage us? God, would you give us just a sweet family time of prayer and calling upon your name? In Jesus' name, amen.